Okay. Did I share with you this morning, or was it yesterday, that when I was growing up, six kids, my father and mother had devotions with us every day. Did I share that with you? So after breakfast in the morning, they would read a little bit of the Bible and pray with us. And after tea in the evening, no, not after tea, before we went to bed, we would again gather together and my father would read a bit of the Bible and pray. It's been lovely to see so many kids, and preachers can't help but applying these things. And do you know, I would encourage you, if you're a parent, to do that. I would encourage you never to delegate the task of spiritual nourishment to the church alone, but to share the scriptures with your children day by day. Now, I don't do that anymore except with Caleb, who's 12. And the day will come when he gets too old and he should be doing it on his own. Do you know, when they're young, they are so teachable and they listen to the stories and they believe them. But at the age of 12, 13, 14, it's kind of too late to start. We had a Christian lady. She was converted when her children were 14, 15, 16. And she was so excited, she wanted to sit them down and read the Bible. It's too late. She used to say to me, "How I wish I was converted when my children were 4 and 5 and 6. Train up a child in the way he shall go. And when he's older, he won't depart from it." Why did Paul trust his ministry to young Timothy? Because Timothy, from infancy, this is one reason, had been taught the scriptures. He was a really solid guy because his mother Lois taught him the Bible from infancy, and Lois had been taught by Eunice, been passed down the line. For some of you parents, that may be the most important thing you hear this whole weekend. You're reading them Thomas the Tank and Winnie the Pooh, but you know there's a book that's infinitely more important than that. Just a little bit of scripture every day. Not too much. What a phenomenal influence in the years to come. In the evening, not only did we read the Bible, but we also sang songs. This is one of the songs we sang. Some of you might know it. "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought." It's a bit of a, I was going to say a Yankee one, but that's naughty. "What a wonderful change," the tune is very lively. "In my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which I had sought since Jesus came into my heart." Do you know that one? No, you don't. Okay. It is an American one. "Since Jesus came into my heart," and it goes on and on. The first two lines are very good. "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." Since Jesus Christ has come into my heart by his Spirit, it hasn't just remained a heart issue. What a wonderful change in all of my life. So this morning, we're looking at internal changes. Heart, Jesus coming into our heart. This evening, what wonderful changes in our lives. Have your Bible open, if you will. Romans 12, and verse 1 is Paul's key. It's the springboard for everything else he's going to say about where the rubber hits the road in your and my Christian life. "Brothers, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." What's Paul got in his mind? Do you remember this? If you're an Old Testament saint and if you wanted to thank God for something, you offered toda, a thank offering, peace offering, fellowship offering. You brought it to the temple and it was given up to God. Paul says you're not an Old Testament saint, you're a New Testament saint. How can you thank God for his grace to you? Well, what you do is you take the whole of your embodied life. Okay, not a sacrifice to the temple anymore. You take the whole of your embodied life and you put it on the altar as a living sacrifice day by day by day. Paul is very keen to tell us that we live out our Christian life in this body. It's an embodied existence. So is heaven. Heaven's an embodied existence. And the whole of our lives we live through our bodies. And Paul says, if you want to know how to live the Christian life, put the whole of your life, everything you do through and in your body, on the altar as a living sacrifice. And that's your acceptable worship. We're going to worship God later in song, but it's not merely in song. He wants us to worship him in life. My thought life, my heart life, my reading life, all my relationships, my money, my TV life, my online life, life with my friends, life with my married partner, life at work, life with career, life in my church, I offer all of that to God. And that becomes my sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And why do I do it? Chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. If you've understood the gospel and the wonderful things God has done for you, in view of that, offer the whole of your embodied life to God. And so from 12 onwards, these last chapters of Romans, he explains what that new life is. So we're going to follow our scheme. We're going to look at a summary of these chapters. We're looking at a few key verses and then some take-home thoughts. There are six parts to my summary, and let's begin by looking at these chapters in summary form. Number one, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, use your spiritual gift. Just as each one of us, verse 4, has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. It's very interesting that when Paul begins to outline how the rubber hits the road, he begins with life in the church. I don't think that's an accident. I think Paul is saying, Christian brother and sister, if you want to know how to first flesh out Christian living begins by knowing how to live within your community of God's people. And the great New Testament model is a body. Do we have a body somewhere? There we go. This is a body in front of me. And each one of you are one of those parts. It's the New Testament idea. That's the way to understand yourself at LEC. Christ is the brain who controls, and I'm an ear, an eye, a hand, or a foot. And I belong in Christ. We who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, I've never seen this in England. Maybe it happens in Germany. I have never seen an eye walking down the street on its own, along a pavement. Never seen an ear trotting along. Never seen a leg hopping along. There's no such thing as a Christian who's on his own. Suppose, take another illustration, you say to someone, do you play football? And he says, yes, I play football. What do you do? Well, I'm thinking here of soccer. Mike, just I'm looking there, Mike, make sure we know what we're talking about. Soccer. And he tells you, you know what I do? In my back garden, I have a wall, and I just kick the ball against it. You mean you never play with anyone else? No, but I am a footballer. And I kick the ball, and I've marked out a square there, and I kick it. What would you say to him? Whatever you think, you're not a football player, because football is a team game. The gospel integrates us into the body of Christ, both universally and locally. And that's Paul's understanding. So it says, you are an eye, you're a hand, you're a foot. Find out what task you are and get on and do it. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If your gift is prophesying, get on with it. Serving, serve. Teaching, teach. Encouraging, encouraging. Contributing to the needs of others, give generously. Leadership, govern diligently. Showing mercy, do it cheerfully. Section 2, chapter 12, 9 to 21. And chapter 13, 8 to 10. These sections kind of belong together. Live a life of love. chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You know what Paul does then? He gives 20 short exhortations to show us what love looks like. 20 short commands. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, and so on. And I'm thinking to myself, hang on, Paul, you just told us the end of the law. Why are you giving us 20 commandments? The answer is in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are all summarized in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. When I was first learning Greek, I started out with a little primer called Gordon Wenham, Elements of New Testament Greek. Did you use that? And then once I'd learnt to read Greek, I put that aside. And then you become fluent. If you've learnt language, that's how you begin, don't you? A primer. And then you leave the primer alone. The Ten Commandments are a primer. Do you know what it means to love your fellow man? Well, don't steal from him, don't commit adultery, don't covet, and so on. But once you're advanced, the Ten Commandments are like, they're like the starting points. They're the primer. If you understand that all of them are summarized with the word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love goes beyond the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments don't cover all sorts of circumstances in which you will find yourself in. You're just called to love. Love does no harm to its neighbor. And love ought to be the heartbeat of a Christian community. Chapter 13, verses 11 to 14 is section 3. There are 6 sections here. Love and live in the light of eternity. Do this. Love, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. This is chapter 13, verse 11. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul is always bearing in mind, this is the picture, this present age is the nighttime. And the age we're just about to come to, the eternal age, is the daytime. And where are we? We're almost at dawn. And that day is just dawning. Heaven is just round the corner. So it's time to recognize that and to put away all the stuff that belongs to this present dark age. I should get rid of my sin. I should stop all those things because I'm almost, it's dawn, it's lighting up. And I'm almost at that age to come. Time is passing quickly. There's an urgency to Christian living, an urgency to putting away my sin. There's an urgency to putting Jesus on, the character and loveliness of him. Section 4, chapter 13, 1 to 7, obey kings and policemen. Now, when I preached this at Menor Park, I had one bloke smiling at me the whole time. You know who it was? It's Martin's brother. He's a copper. So I was telling everyone, obey the police. And this big grin on his face. Obey the authorities. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. How does the gospel work itself out? Do you have any speed limits on any roads? I certainly didn't seem that way when I was having my walk this afternoon. Yvonne and I were walking down this country lane. We thought it was the Autobahn. Whew. What speed should they be driving in that little road that leads down to the
55 miles per hour.
What's a red van?
Sorry? we were frightened. But anyway, if it says 30, you're meant to do 30. We are submissive, brothers and sisters. Christian is submissive. Why? Because God has appointed David Cameron and Angela Merkel. Did you know that? You thought you voted them in. Oh, no, you didn't. Sovereignly in the purposes of God. Look what it says. There is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now, both in your history and my history, Christians have struggled and Christians have had to disagree with what their leaders are saying and gone to prison for it. But I think at this present moment, would you agree that in Germany, you are called to obey your authorities? Yeah. And so are we. If the government says 30 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour, says pay this tax, pay this tax. If we're meant to honor someone in our culture, honor some official, we're meant to give them honor. Give everyone what you owe him. Verse 7, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Number 5, chapter 14 to 15, 13, live in peace with one another. If love is the heartbeat of a Christian's life, peace is the hallmark of a Christian community. Can I say that again? If love is the heartbeat of a Christian's life, somewhere else Paul says, live a life of love. Then peace is the gospel hallmark of a Christian community. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do you know, it's been lovely to get to know some of you, and I have never ever come across a church so diverse as LEC. I'm just waiting for someone to say, I come from some island I've never heard of. In fact, I think you ought to rename yourselves, not LEC, but LIMEC. Leipzig International Missionary Evangelical Church. But you know what's been really lovely as I've been among you? Even though you are so different from one another, I've sensed a real love for one another, and I've sensed a real unity between you. If love is the heartbeat of a Christian's life, peace is the hallmark of a Christian community. You know, when I look at Manor Park, we're not so diverse internationally, but I think we're more diverse culturally. We have high-flying policemen like Jerry, and we have drug addicts. They're just struggling. They've just been converted and coming out of drugs. And we have everybody in between. And everyone of all ages. And I look around sometimes at Manor Park and I think I've got nothing in common with any of these people. There's no one like Roy there. Do you sometimes look around and think there's no one like you? That's the way it should be. Something wrong with the monolithic church, isn't there? Isn't the church meant to reflect people from every tribe and nation? And yet, you know, we're bonded together with a common love. We love one another. Martin warned me that on the way here, I might be flying with some goths. Black leather zips. Do you know them? And sure enough, goths in front, goths on the left, goths behind. But this is interesting. I noticed this. They all knew they were goths. Not one of the groups spoke to another. Isn't that interesting? I'm a goth, I'm wearing black, you can see that. I come from Poland, I come from Wales, I come from that. And they didn't talk to one another, because although they were bonded with a common color, they weren't bonded together with a common love. But you know, if Christians had been in that plane, and somehow, I don't know, we'd known, we'd immediately had community, yeah, all wearing fish stick, labels. We'd immediately had an instant bond. I found, I've come here. I've never seen you before. I've hardly even seen Martin. Last year, I saw this, did I tell you this? I saw this man climbing up these stairs and I thought, that's Jerry. It wasn't, it was Martin. And yet I found a common bond with you. And why is that? Because the love of God and the peace of God dwells within our hearts. This last week, there's been a division, a big fallout in our government. Do you know these two? Well, no, you don't know English politics. You don't need to. I shouldn't bother. And these two are loggerheads with one another at the moment. And they're dragging it all out in public. Yeah? They're dragging it all out in public. This is Michael Gove on the right. Yes, that's right. And Theresa May. And they're having a big Barney. And it's in all the newspapers. A Barney? It's an argument. What causes division in a church? Paul says in these three chapters, three things do. Number one, pride does. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. Chapter 12, verse 16. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low positions. Do not be conceited. Pride divides me from you. I think I'm better than you. The second thing that divides a church are people with very distinct agendas. These are horrible verses. Chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. I read one liberal commentary and he said, you know, this must be an addition because it's so out of sync with all that Paul is saying. It's not an addition at all. If you've ever lived in churches, a number of churches, you know that sometimes someone will come into a church with a very deliberate agenda to divide it. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Be on your guard against divisive people. The third thing that divides the people of God and ruins our peace are the wrong attitude to disputable issues. This is really what these chapters are all about. Chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. In the church, there are disputable matters. There are indisputable matters. The divinity of Jesus Christ. The Trinity. Justification by faith. Heaven and hell. The return of Jesus Christ in power and glory to judge the world. But there are tons and tons of disputable issues. Did you know that? When I preached this sermon first, one young man who's a young Christian, he really didn't like this sermon because he didn't think there were any disputable issues. What he did was he drew a circle around his doctrines and they were all fundamental. I'm having discussions with him. He's a young Christian, very zealous, but he needs to learn. There are disputable issues. What was the disputable issue in Rome? It was this. Are you going to eat meat or are you going to be a vegetarian? Nothing to do with the modern debate about being a veggie, being a vegetarian, vegan. Animals were sacrificed in the temple. And then the meat was taken down to the market and sold. And you could go down to the market and buy the meat and it was good stuff. But some Christians who used to worship idols said to themselves, I could never touch that stuff again. Because if I would, it would bring back the memory of the horrible things I used to do. I used to worship idols. I could never go to the market and buy that meat. So they went vegetarian. Just in case any of the meat in the market could have been coming from the temple, they decided to go veggie across the board. Other Christians who were stronger, Paul does say, the Christian who can't eat meat is the weaker one, and the one who can is the stronger one, said, no. You know, an idol is nothing. So they ate meat. What's the problem? He eats meat in his home, she does not eat meat in her home. No problem. No, the problem is that they brought those disputable matters into the church. And they were discussing them. And worst of all, the strong Christians who could eat meat were eating meat in front of the weak Christians. So maybe here's a strong Christian and he invites a weak Christian to his home and he gets out his lamb chop and he doesn't mind. He's just eating his meat there, his burger or whatever. And he's so insensitive that this weak brother is thinking, oh, how could he do that? So what should we do about disputable matters? Paul says three things. Number one, do not judge one another. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. How do you deal with disputable issues? You don't judge one another. Instead, you accept one another. Accept one another. Chapter 15, verse 7. Just as Jesus has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Secondly, how you deal with disputable matters, keep quiet about them. In my experience, I've often just been in a very innocent discussion and something has come up and someone immediately has had to tell me what they believe on that issue. It's like, I have to tell you. I don't agree with you. It's not a fundamental issue, it's a disputable one. Chapter 14, verse 22. What does Paul say? So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. I don't have to mention those disputable issues with you. I was in a Baptist church once, and this lovely brother, Greek brother called Kay, he was a Presbyterian, and he came into the church, and he spent years with us. So he believed passionately in infant baptism. Now, we all know that's wrong. Oh, but we all know that's the wrong view, and the Baptist church held the right view. He came into the church, a lovely brother. I was in Bible study after Bible study with him. Never, ever, ever did he ever mention anything. He left the church. I did not even know he was a Presbyterian until years later. I had left the city. I was preaching up north, pastoring up north, and then I heard he was a Presbyterian. And when I heard he was a Presbyterian, I was awestruck. You know why? That man had kept that issue absolutely silent for the sake of peace. He thought to himself, look, what's it going to do? I'm just going to cause a dispute here. He might have thought, I'm in a den of lions. I don't think he did. But what maturity? Just shut up about it. You don't need to tell everyone what you believe on secondary issues, do you? Third way to deal with it is if you're the strong, submit to the weak. Chapter 14, verse 20 and 21. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. You strong Christian, you take it on the chin. And you strong Christian, give up for the sake of the weak. Because that is exactly what Jesus did. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. If love is the heartbeat of a Christian's life, peace is the heartbeat. Peace is the hallmark of a Christian community. Lastly, number 6, it's a long section, and I just present it to you, chapter 15, 14 to 16, 27. Paul gives us his example. He's not aware, maybe, as he writes, that he's actually backing up everything he's said so far. Is he in community with others? Oh, yes, always in community with others. Look at all the people who are with him who want to greet this church. Timothy, Lucius, chapter 16, verse 21. Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius. Is Paul an island to himself? Is he a Christian who's just on his own? Oh no, he's got these tons of friends, and he's got tons of friends in Rome. So he has this long, really strange, long extra. It's unusual for all of his letters. He's saying, I have lots of friends. I have dear friends. Greet Urbanus. Verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ and my dear friend Stachys. I love that name, Stachys. Paul says, he doesn't perhaps aware what he's doing, but he tells him his plans, and then he tells him inadvertently that he's in community, he's using his gifts, he's in community with others. Everything he's been telling us to do, he's doing himself. Key verses, they're on your sheet. 12:1, offer the whole of your life to God. 13:1, obey the governing authorities. 13:8, love God's people. 14:19, strive for peace. Those are the four verses I would give you as key verses. So let me give you three lessons to take away. First of all, the Lord Jesus wants the whole of our lives. How do I say thank you to God? We're going to worship Mimi is going to lead us in some worship tonight. Is that right? I got that right this time, didn't I? No offense. Mimi, I called her this morning, but it's Mimi. How do I thank God? I've really enjoyed worshiping with you. We can sing songs and express our worship to God. But what we need to do when we leave here is express our worship by the full dedication of every single area of our life to God. The whole of our lives, a living sacrifice. Not an hour on Sunday, but the whole of our lives. There's an English hymn written by Horatius Boner, and I discovered the music was written by a German. It was written for the Duke of Württemberg. Württemberg. I'm getting there, you see. Change W's to V's. And it's called Fill Thou My Life. Do you know it? Fill Thou My Life. And one verse goes this. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all of my life, in every step, be fellowship with me. There's no secular sacred divide in my life. Sacred 1 hour on a Sunday, secular the rest of my life. No part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. It's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 12 verse 1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, your embodied existence. So my challenge to you is, what parts of our lives are not yet shaped by the gospel? And has God been speaking to us about that even this weekend, even this last month? God has been saying to you, there's a part of your life and you haven't yet submitted that to God. Well, as your good Martin Luther said, and we pointed out last night, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Why? Because he loves me. In view of all these mercies, in view of God's mercies, because he's justified me, because he is sanctifying me, because I'm his child, because I'm a victorious Christian, because he's given me €1 billion and he gives me everything else. He's given me his son, so he gives me everything else little. I think they're big, but they're little to God. Because of that, I give the whole of my life to him by the help of his Holy Spirit. Takeaway lesson number 2. Christ wants you to use your spiritual gift. And so my challenge here this morning is, are you using it? This morning? Did I say this morning? I did. I am so confused. Are you using your spiritual gift? One of the reasons we're committed to church planting, I think I mentioned this a day or so ago, is because in smaller churches, we all have to use our gifts. And can I just give you an example? Our church plant, I'm not saying this is perfect or the way to go, but this is what they do. 30 of them. Can you imagine them? They meet on a Sunday morning, 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock. They worship. They have communion together. And then all of them, because they're in a very needy area of the town called Old Warrenton, second neediest area in Worcester. It ranks among one of the neediest areas in the UK. It's in the same class. So they all, not some of them, all of them go out into the estate. Now, not everyone is gifted to knock on doors and or to go to the local shops and bring people in. So people with those gifts, friendly gifts, bring them in. Then they have a coffee bar. And they have a children's work. And they have a youth work. And everybody plays their role. I'm shy. I can't go out. Well, you stay back and you make coffee. I can't talk to lots of people. Oh, well, I'll do one-to-one Bible study with this guy who's coming in every single week. I don't like working with kids. You don't have to work with kids. I do like working with kids. Well, you love work with kids. I love working with teenagers. Well, you work with teenagers. What's your gift? And then at the end of that hour and a half, they all eat together. And many of those people stay for the meal. That's how they're doing church. Because they want everyone to be involved. They don't want just some people. They want all the gifts that God has given. I'm not saying that's a perfect model, but it's an interesting model, isn't it? It's an interesting model. You have a gift. And if you're not using it, then LEC is either limping, because it's missing a leg, or it's half blind, it's half deaf, or it can't do the work it should be doing because it hasn't got an arm. And your gift is important, really important. You may think, oh, it's only a little gift. It's important. It's really important. Thirdly, third takeaway point. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to learn to distinguish between disputable matters and primary gospel doctrines, which is so important for peace? Can you draw a distinction between the two? Do you know the difference? How do you know it's a primary doctrine? Well, it's mentioned many, many, many times in the Bible. So to deny it is to deny the Bible. The Bible says this is of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection. It's a gospel truth. If you deny it, you deny the gospel, justification by faith. You can work out what are primary doctrines and the history of the church has encapsulated them into statements of faith, like the Apostles' Creed and post-Reformation statements of faith. They're fundamental. There's no negotiating the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, God is the creator of all things, and so on. And then there's lots and lots of secondary ones. Shall we sing hymns or choruses? I'm talking about the ones, this is what we go through in England. I got people at my church and all they want to do is sing it hymns. All they want to sing is hymns. Old hymns. The older the better. Amen. That's what she says too. And some just love choruses. They don't want to. Some like guitars, some like organs. Some like wine, some like grape juice. Some like a whole loaf, some like little bits put on a plate. Do you recognize what's primary and secondary? Have you learned to distinguish between the two? Or do you simply draw a circle around everything you believe and say, that's all truth, with a capital T, fundamental. If you don't agree with me, you're out. Love is the heartbeat of a Christian community, and peace is its hallmark, and peace comes when we recognize and learn to deal with our differences. The gospel of Jesus is wonderful. It changes our lives. The mercy of God is gracious. May the Lord help us to live it out in our churches and communities in the world. And you know, if we do, the world will sit up and notice. How many years ago was it, Yvonne, when we went to Redmire? We used to go on a little church weekend away with our church plant up in Harrogate. 10, 15 years ago, maybe. Something like that. One day, a lady came with us. She was not converted. She said, can I go to your church weekend away? Of course. She brought her two children with her. And she came among us on that church weekend away. We were not a perfect community, by any means. Who is? And then a year later, she was converted, she was baptized, and she gave her testimony. And I was surprised when she said this. She said, the beginning of my journey was the church weekend away. My journey to Christ began that weekend. Because I looked around and I saw people who were so different from one another. And yet they loved one another. And I've never seen that in the world before. Look at that. And that broke open her heart. And it was the beginning of God's work in her soul. She then would send me endless emails with long, difficult questions, which I couldn't answer and still can't answer. Love was the beginning of her journey. May you so love one another that the world will be attracted to the one who loved us and gave up his life for us. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Thank you for allowing Yvonne and I into your lives for this weekend, and may the Lord bless you in the years to come. Amen. Amen. Over to you.